The title of this sermon is Steps to Financial Prosperity. Steps to Financial Prosperity. Now, the point of this sermon is not to teach you how to prosper financially so that you can make lots of money and get rich and spend it on your selfish desires and your sinful desires and so that you can have more luxury and just, that's not the point of this sermon. The point of this sermon is to teach you and me, for us to learn how to prosper financially so that we can be in a better place to help others, so that we can be in a better place to be used by God. In the church in Ephesus, we're studying 1 Timothy right now as a church. And in the church of Ephesus, that's where the church was that Paul was writing to, there were some rich people in the church. And Timothy was the leader of that church. And so Paul wrote the letter of 1 Timothy to the leader of that church to teach him how to lead the church. And he wrote him some things about how to lead and teach and coach the rich people in the church. He said, this is what you need to teach the rich people. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 18. He says, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. So Paul says, tell the rich to use their money to do good. Use their money to help others. Be rich in good deeds. You're rich financially, but learn how to be rich in good deeds. And so that's the point, is for us to learn how to succeed, how to win financially so that we can be in a better place to help others. Now, when I use that word prosperity, I need to be careful, because in the Christian church, that word can be dangerous. What I don't mean is that God's will is for every Christian to be a millionaire. That's definitely not God's will. That's, you know, some Christians will make more money than others. Some of it has to do with your profession, your intelligence, what part of the world or country you live in, the economy, all that stuff. Whether you're a two-income family, one-income family, all that stuff goes into play. So God's will is not for every Christian to be a millionaire. When I use that word prosperity, what I want to do is I want to teach you how to be wise with your money. What I mean by that is making the most of the money that God puts in your hands, making it stretch as far as possible. When I went into ministry after a couple of years, I figured something out. I figured out that, you know what, I'm not going to become a rich man in ministry. That's not why you go into ministry, unless you're one of, you know, there's a few quacks out there that, you know, make a lot of money in ministry, and some that are pastors to these mega churches or giga churches, and they write these best-selling books, but that's very rare. Vast majority of time, ministers don't make much money. And so I learned, you know what? I'm not going to be the richest guy in my neighborhood, but I can be the smartest. When it comes to money, I can be the wisest. And that's what I want for you. I want you to think of yourself. You may not be able to make as much as your next-door neighbor or the guy sitting next to you, but you can be the smartest person when it comes to your finances, and therefore you can prosper. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is the parable of the Good Samaritan. You probably know this story well, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Verse 30 is where we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. I just want to read this story to you and remind you of this story. Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. Now, this is not a Roman Catholic priest. They didn't exist at that time. This was a Jewish priest. A Jewish priest stopped by or came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. Verse 32, a temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Now, as you probably know, Jews and Samaritans did not get along. If you think of Israel as a long, skinny strip of land, Galilee is up in the north, Samaria is in the middle, and then Judah or Judea is in the bottom. So Samaria is right in the middle, and the Samaritans were kind of a mixed race, and they were despised by Jews. They despised Jews, did not get along. Jews, when you needed to pass from Judea in the south and go to Galilee in the north, they wouldn't even pass through a Samaritan city. They would go all the way around if possible. Jews and Samaritans did not mix, hated each other. A lot of racism and prejudice going on. But of all the people to stop and feel compassion for this Jewish man who had gotten attacked and left for dead was a Samaritan. And the Samaritan felt compassion for him. Verse 34, going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn or hotel where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If the bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. And then Jesus is talking about neighbor. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. They asked him, well, who's my neighbor? He says in verse 36, now which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. Verse 37, the man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. Now, most parables, when you're reading Jesus' parables, their parables are usually stories with one main point. You don't want to take parables too literally because the story may not be true. It may just be a made-up story to teach a spiritual lesson. So what's the main point of this parable? The main point of this parable is that Jesus wants us to be merciful. He wants us to help the needy and relieve the pain of the suffering. That's what Christians are. That's what God is. He's merciful. But there's a hidden lesson in this story that I don't want you to miss. The Good Samaritan was in a place of financial prosperity, and that enabled him to be more helpful. Now think about that for just a moment. The Good Samaritan was a high roller. Let's look at it. What are the things that this Good Samaritan just had on his person, that he had on himself at the time? He had olive oil. He had wine. He was riding a donkey. Not everybody had a donkey back then. He had money for a hotel room. He had 2 silver coins, and then the coin was actually a denarius, and a denarius was actually worth a laborer's full day's wage. So he gave him 2 full day's wages to the innkeeper. Not only that, he tells the innkeeper, he says, hey, host this man for however long he needs. Let him stay for however long he needs. Whatever he needs, clothing, food, whatever, just get it for him. Put it all on my tab, and when I come back through, I'll pay it. The Good Samaritan was a high roller. This man was wealthy. This man was in a place of financial prosperity, and because of that, he was able to be more helpful. Can you see that? The Good Samaritan was able to do a lot of good because he had a lot of money. Margaret Thatcher said about this story, no one would remember the Good Samaritan if he'd only had good intentions. He had money as well. Dave Ramsey said about this story, he said, only the strong can help the weak. A toddler is not allowed to carry a newborn. Only adults who have the muscular strength to ensure safety should carry babies. If you want to help someone, many times you can't do so without money. The Bible says in James 1:27, it says, pure and genuine religion in the sight of God, God the Father, means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. God wants us to help the poor. He does. He wants us to be compassionate upon the needy. But you can't help the poor if you're poor. You can't help those who have a financial need if you yourself are in desperate financial need. You need to be financially strong in order to help those who are financially weak. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you can't help anybody unless you're rich. If you meet somebody who is in great need and all you can do is pray for that person, then by all means, pray for that person. If all you can do is encourage that person, encourage that person. If all you can do is point them to the right resources or introduce them to somebody who is in financial prosperity, do that. But the point is still the same, that the more that you prosper financially, the more help that you can offer others. So I realize that there are a lot of Christians who are in a place of financial lack, financial shortage, financial hardship, and it's of no fault of their own. They simply ran into some hard times. It's kind of like a tornado. You can't predict it. You can't avoid it. It just happens. There are a lot of people struggling. But what I've found over the years, and if you'll be honest, you can admit to this too. The vast majority of the people that I meet that are struggling financially are struggling not because there's a shortage of money, but because there's a shortage of wisdom. Not because there's a shortage of money coming through their hands, but because there's a shortage of self-control, self-discipline, insight, long-range planning. And that's what I want to address today. Not necessarily how you can make more money, but how we can prosper in terms of making the most of the resources that God puts in our hands. A lot of us are far wealthier than we realize. If you remember what we learned from Andy Stanley in a financial sermon a while back, he said, what does it mean to be rich? A lot of us don't think of ourselves as rich. To be rich is to have more than you need. Now in America, just about all of us have more than we need. And greed, remember, greed is the assumption that the extra is for my consumption. Greed is the assumption that I have more than I need, and that's for me, more luxury, more. But generosity is realizing that if I have more than I need, it's to help somebody in need. And so that's what I want to talk about is how to make the most with the money that God puts in your hands. So I want to teach you six steps this morning that can radically change your life. Six steps to financial prosperity, to winning with your finances. I want to give credit where credit is due. I learned so much through the years from financial experts like Larry Burkett, who passed away in 2004. He was the Dave Ramsey before Dave Ramsey came along. If you know who Dave Ramsey is, he's a strong Christian. He's a financial expert, has a radio show, and has a great website that you can check out, daveramsey.com. Learned a lot from him. And I recommend that you read anything you can by Dave Ramsey. He has several books. In fact, Dave Ramsey says that if you want to win with your money, you should read at least one book a year on finances, on personal finance. At least one book a year. Keep learning, keep growing. So six steps. These steps, for some of you, they're going to be like, yeah, I knew that already. But there are others of you, this will be very insightful. There might be one or two of these steps that might really change your life. These steps have to be taken in order. That's the first thing you need to know. These steps must be taken in the right order. The order is absolutely crucial. Okay? So take these six steps in this order. Number one, the first step to financial prosperity is to create a monthly budget. Create a monthly budget. Dave Ramsey, he says that of all the people that he's met over the years who win with their money, who succeed financially, virtually none of them did so without a monthly budget. John Maxwell has the best definition of a budget out there. He says a budget is people telling their money where to go instead of wondering where it went. That's what a budget is. It's telling your money where to go. Dave Ramsey says you have to tell money what to do or it leaves. One of my favorite verses in Proverbs is Proverbs 21:5. Good planning and hard work lead to prosperity, but hasty shortcuts lead to poverty. That's what a budget is. A budget is a money plan. You've heard the old saying that if you fail to plan, you what? You plan to fail. It's so true when it comes to our money. A budget is a financial plan. It's a money plan. It's planning ahead of time where you're going to spend your money. I've met so many people as a pastor. I meet a lot of people who are in need, who are struggling. And I've met so many people who the problem was not that they didn't have enough money, but they didn't have enough planning. And so they would get to the end of their money before they got to the end of their month. They'd get to the 20th of the month, and they'd say, hey, we need money for food. We're out. Well, what happened? Was the problem they didn't have enough money at all? No. The problem was that early on in the month, they were spending, not even thinking about it, not planning ahead. They didn't have a budget. And so a budget is absolutely crucial to winning with your finances. Let me give you the steps to creating a budget. First of all, you simply have to write down your income. Write down your monthly income on a piece of paper. This is going to take pen and paper and a calculator. Write down your monthly income. Second, spend every dollar of your income on paper before you actually spend it in reality. In other words, decide ahead of time. Let's say you make $2,000 a month. Spend every dollar of that $2,000 ahead of time. put it in different categories. We're going to spend this much on rent, or this much goes to mortgage. This much goes to gas. We can spend no more than $150 this month on gas. This month, much is going to go toward entertainment, $50 this month. We're going to give ourselves for stuff like Starbucks and eating out, stuff like that. And you decide ahead of time how much for, you know, miscellaneous, like clothing, gifts, stuff like miscellaneous, this much for miscellaneous. Decide ahead of time and spend every dollar on paper. This is called a zero-based budget. Income minus outgo equals zero. Spend every dollar on paper, and then you make a commitment to stick to the budget. So all month long, you've got this written down on paper or on this computer. There's a lot of different programs that you use, free programs. Mint.com is a great website that can help you with your budget. But all month long, as you spend money, you put it in the right category, and you subtract, you minus, you add it up, whatever you need to do, all month long to make sure that you're staying in budget. And then whenever you spend your $50 of entertainment for the month, what do? You stop entertaining yourself for the month. You say, we're out. We're done. No more Starbucks, honey, until next month. We're done. Commit to sticking to your budget. Lydia and I have been using a budget since we got married. And here's how we do our budget. And by the way, if you don't know how to set up a budget, I'd love to sit down with you. Lydia and I will help you set up a budget for your family. But the way that our budget system works is I've actually got it on paper, you know, old school. That's better for me. We keep it on a clipboard. We call it our budget tracking sheet. Keep it on a clipboard. It's one piece of paper. And it stays in my office on top of the printer. And next to it, there's a little plastic container, clear plastic container. And every time we make a purchase, we take the receipt and we put it in that plastic container. And it's my responsibility is every Monday, I sit down and I add up the receipts. I put them on, you know, if it's something from gas, I'll put it under the gas fund. If it's something from miscellaneous or entertainment, or if it's a bill, I'll put it in wherever it goes. Now, sometimes I'll add it up right whenever I get home and spend it. Add it up right away. But it's my responsibility. And then I communicate to Lydia, hey, here's where we are. She'll tell you sometimes I'm going to her often, showing her the budget tracking sheet and saying, here's where we are financially right now. We can't spend any more. Look, we're running out of money on food. How are we? Lydia does all the grocery shopping. How are we going to make it? You know, we only have this much money. She says, I got it covered. It's all planned out. So stick to your budget. Create and stick to a budget. Number two, second step is to tithe. Second step is to tithe. What is tithing? Tithing is giving the first 10% of your gross income to the local church. Some people say, should I tithe my gross or my net? I heard somebody say, well, do you want God to bless your gross or your net? So it's giving the first 10%. It should be the first check you write because God comes first in your life. Leviticus 27:30, it says 1/10, that's what a tithe means, 1/10 of the produce of the land, whether grain from the fields or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord and must be set apart to him as holy. The word tithe actually means 1/10. And so if your income is $2,000 a month, some math whiz, what's 10% of 2,000? Everybody's terrified of getting the answer wrong. It's 200. And so you take that $200, and your first check is to the church. First check, give to the Lord. First check of the month. And so, by the way, on your budget tracking sheet, one of the items is tithe. And next to it, the amount that you tithe every month. Now, why would you do that? Why would you give so much, 10%? Why would you give so much to the Lord? Why would you do that? Well, first of all, it's a command. What's it called when you break one of God's commands? That's called sin. That's called disobedience. This is not a suggestion. A tithe is a command from Scripture. But the second reason why you would want to tithe is more practical, more selfish, really. It's because God promises to bless your finances when you tithe. In other words, God says, hey, 90% with my blessing is going to go a lot further than 100% without my blessing or with my curse. And so you should want to tithe. I should want to tithe. Malachi 3:10 puts it plainly. It says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. God says, if you tithe, I'm going to bless you Recently, there was a woman in our church who confided in Lydia. And she said she and her husband, they knew about tithing, but for years they just neglected it, and they just tried not to think about it, and they just talked about how surely we can't afford that. But God kept working on them, and finally they realized, you know, it's a clear command in Scripture, and we're being disobedient. And they said, we just got tired of robbing God. She said, and I quote, she says, I can't continue to live this life stealing from God. Enough of this. So they decided, and this was recently, they decided together that week. They said, you know what? We're going to start tithing. We don't know how it's going to work, but we're going to start tithing and putting God first in our finances. So they made that decision. It was like this huge emotional burden was just lifted. That week, the week they decided to tithe, some funny things started to happen. Now, I'm not guaranteed that crazy things like this are going to happen to you, but this is what happened to them. She said, that same week, after they made this decision, her husband came home. He said, you're not going to believe this. I just got a raise. Totally unexpected. Just out of the blue, a raise. A couple of days later, the same week, she got her raise from her job. Totally unexpected. Then somebody that they know, another couple, dropped by, totally unexpected, with a trunk load full of groceries. And said, we just thought we'd bless you with a bunch of... They didn't need groceries. It wasn't like the fridge wasn't full. They just dropped by with a bunch of groceries and blessed them. Now, God promises to take care of you. He promises to take care of you, to bless you when you tithe. In 2011, Barna Research found that only 4% of Americans tithe. Only 4%. But here's the thing. You can't expect God to bless your finances if you're not putting Him first in your life. And at the same time, God says that you're going to have more if you tithe. You're going to have more. We're talking about financial prosperity. You've got to put God first. Let God get involved in your finances. All right. Let's do the next one. Number three, the third step to financial prosperity is to get out of debt, except for your mortgage right now. Get out of debt, except for your home. Now, you've already taken these steps in order. The first step, making a budget. Second step, you're going to start to tithe. Third step is get out of debt. All debt, except for your home, except for your mortgage. Again, absolutely important that you do these in the right order. Now, the Bible doesn't say that debt is a sin, but it says debt is stupid. It says debt is dumb. Debt is not good. You don't want to be a place of debt. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is a slave. It is a slave of the lender. It doesn't use slavery in a positive way right there, by the way. It's a bad thing. You don't want to be a slave to the lender. So debt is not a good thing. Most financial advisors like Dave Ramsey will recommend that you should have no debt, except for maybe a mortgage. That's it. No debt. That means you save up and you pay cash for everything else, including your car, appliances, furniture, vacations, gifts, or you go without. Cash. We're going to pay cash. If we can't afford it now, we're going to save up, or we're just going to do without. Don't go into debt. Now, if you want to win at something, you find people who are winning. And so if you want to get in good shape, you find people who are in good shape fit physically, and you say, how did you do it? What can I do? Well, Forbes, every year, Forbes magazine publishes a list of the 400 wealthiest people in America. 7 out of 10 are first-generation rich. In other words, these aren't people just inherited money. They figured out how to prosper financially. Forbes did a survey and asked them, what's the most important key to becoming wealthy? 75% said the most important key to becoming wealthy is getting and staying out of debt. Getting and staying out of debt. So you might have some brother-in-law, some uncle who says, debt's a good thing, it's okay, go into debt, it's all right, just borrow the money. Listen, learn from people who are winning. Stay out of debt. How do you do it? Let me give you a few steps to get out of debt. This is Dave Ramsey's proven plan. He says, first thing, you should save $1,000. First thing, you save $1,000 is an emergency fund. You set it aside. That way, as you're trying to get debt out of debt and the refrigerator breaks or the car breaks, you don't have to get more debt. So first thing, save up $1,000. Second, quit borrowing. If you want to get out of debt, you got to say no more borrowing. All right. Third, you do what Dave Ramsey calls the debt snowball. You list all of your debts on paper. Smallest to largest, regardless of the interest rate. All of your debts on paper. You stay current. You pay the minimum balance on all of your debts, But you take that smallest one and you attack it with as much vigor as possible. Take the smallest one, pay it off first. Then when the smallest one's paid off, now you've got more money. Put as much money as possible into paying off the second smallest one. And as you do that, once you pay off the second smallest one, you have more and more money. You're freeing up more and more money to pay off debt. And it's like a snowball. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. You're able to pay off your debt very quickly. Now, at this step, you want to attack your debt, and that's it. That's your goal. This is not, in other words, this is from the best financial advisors. At this point, you're not putting aside money in your 401k. Stop. At this point, you're not setting aside money for retirement. You're not putting money in your Roth IRA. At this point, you're not going on family vacation. At this point, you're putting, if you have money in savings, cash in savings, you take that cash, except for the $1,000, and you put it all toward paying off the debt. The main thing right now is paying off the debt. Here's the bottom line with debt. It's easy to become wealthy if you don't have any payments. It's easy to become wealthy if you don't have any payments. Now, for example, let's say you're spending $500 a month on debt payments. That's the average car note in America, $500 a month. That's $500 a month that you could be investing in retirement, for example. $500 a month. For example, if you invested $500 a month from the age of 25 to 65 in an average growth mutual fund, that's a normal working lifetime, 25 to 65, $500 a month, you would have $6 million. That's $600 a month you're throwing away. Stop going into debt. All right? Number four, build up an emergency savings fund. This is the fourth step. Now, this is after you've gotten out of all debt except for your home. Build up an emergency savings fund. You've already started that emergency savings fund because you've already saved up how much? $1,000, okay? Now, at this step, you're still not saving up for retirement. You're still not trying to pay off your mortgage fast. At this step, you're trying to save up, for your emergency savings fund. Proverbs 21:20 says, the wise have wealth and luxury, but fools spend whatever they get. If you want to win, you got to save up. You got to have an emergency savings fund. Research says that 78% of us are going to have a major negative event in our lives within any 10-year period. So within every 10 years, you're probably going to experience a major negative event. It's going to happen, all right? And so you might have to replace the roof. You might have to purchase a new air conditioner. You might lose your job. The emergency savings fund is set aside so that you don't have to go into debt or lose your house or file for bankruptcy every time a crisis occurs. Does that make sense? Some people call this Murphy's Law. If something can go wrong, it probably will. Here's the thing about Murphy's Law. If you have an emergency savings fund set aside, a correct emergency savings fund, then what it does is it tends to keep Murphy away. In other words, people who have a sufficient emergency savings fund set aside, they don't experience crises. They experience inconveniences. If the transmission in your car goes out and you don't have an emergency savings fund set aside, guess what? You've got a crisis on your hands. But if you've got an emergency savings fund set aside, guess what? The transmission going out, it's an inconvenience. It's an annoyance, but that's about it. An emergency savings fund. So at this point, all of your extra finances are going into saving up this fund. How much do you set aside? How big should this emergency savings fund be? What you need is 3 to 6 months of expenses. Now, not 3 to 6 months of income, but 3 to 6 months of expenses set aside in an emergency savings fund. Expenses are not as much as income, by the way. You figure that out. 3 to 6 months of expenses. If you're in a two-income family, you have two very stable jobs, good-paying jobs, then 3 months will probably suffice. If you're in a one-income family like mine, if you're in an industry like ministry where, or in sales where the finances go up and down like this, then probably you're more in the 6 months of expenses set aside category. 3 to 6 months of expenses, and then you only spend it on emergencies. This is not for new bunk beds for the kids. This is not for new furniture in the living room. This is not for the new fridge. This is an emergency savings fund. Set it aside. Do not touch it. Number five, Fifth step. Now, if you've made it this far, you're already a part of a very small percentage of Americans. Number five, invest in retirement. Invest in retirement. Now, the goal of retirement is not to save up enough money so that you can quit the job you hate. If you hate your job, quit and find a job that you don't hate. Work is not a curse. Work has been cursed, but work in itself is not a curse. Did you know we were created to work, to contribute, to create, and to build, and to solve problems? We're created to work. Work is a wonderful thing. Retirement gives you the option to quit. Retirement gives you the option to not work if you need it. Many people work into their 80s and 90s because they love what they do. Not because they have to, because they love what they do. I'll probably reach a point at Church Acadiana, and I would love to preach here for the rest of my life. But at some point, I'm going to get too old for y'all to want to listen to me anymore. And that may come sooner than I expect. And so what a retirement fund does is it gives me the option to not work if that's where I am at that stage of my life. Most people don't save up adequately for retirement. 54% of 65-year-olds are still working, not because they want to, but because they have to. A lot of people just assume, when I reach that age, everything will be fine. No, it won't. You've got to make sure. 97% of people over the age of 65 cannot write a check for $600. Only 3% are financially secure. 3%. Think about where you want to be at that time. Now, the goal of investing in retirement is to reach your golden years with dignity. That's the point. The goal is to reach retirement without being a burden on your kids, to be able to quit your job if you want to have a nest egg to leave behind to your kids and to your grandkids. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. So how much should you be investing in retirement? How much? Financial experts say that you should be setting aside 15% of your gross income before taxes. 15% of your gross income, you should be right now, if you're on this step, once you reach this step, setting aside for your retirement, 15%. Now, you can go down to 12%, you can go as high as 17%, but there's a lot of good reasons that I don't have time to go into right now. 15% is a great number. 15% of your gross incomes, you should be setting aside for retirement. If your company has a 401k, that's where you start. Then put as much as you can in a Roth IRA because that's tax-free money. A lot of people never think about how much they need to retire on. In fact, studies show that 40% of people never sit down and calculate how much money do we need to have saved up to retire. Let me share with you how much you need to save up. You need, here's what Dave Ramsey says, you are secure and will leave a nice inheritance when you can live off 8% of your nest egg per year. For example, if you can retire with dignity on $40,000 a year, if $40,000 a year is a good retirement income for you, then that means you need $500,000 in your nest egg, $500,000 saved up. So here's what you would have to do. And this should encourage a lot of you. If you were to save up $250 a month in retirement, or $3,000 a year in a Roth IRA, $250 a month or $3,000 a year in a Roth IRA, from the ages of 35 to 65, you'll have $873,000 tax-free. You only invested $90,000. The rest is all from interest, growth from interest. So figure it out, 15%. Number six, one more step. We've talked about mortgage already, but now this is the time to pay off the mortgage. Pay off the mortgage as fast as possible. Now, you don't do this until you've taken care of the other five steps. You get to this step, now you're ready to pay off the mortgage as quickly as possible. And this is why. Most either rent or mortgages cost between $600 and $1,000, maybe even more, $1,200, $1,500. It's getting more and more expensive to rent, even. Imagine if you didn't have to put that $600 into rent or that $800 into a mortgage every month. Imagine if you could take that money and be giving it, investing it, helping the poor, helping the needy, putting it into missions. It opens up opportunities for you. How do you do it? Those of you in this room that haven't bought a house yet, avoid 30-year loans. I didn't know this. I got a 30-year loan. Avoid 30-year loans if at all possible. Get a 15-year fixed rate loan. You want to be able to put a 10% down payment at least. And you want your monthly mortgage payment to be 25% of your monthly take-home pay. You don't want your mortgage payment to be any higher than that. 25% of your monthly take-home pay. Now, whether or not you have a 15-year loan or a 30-year loan, what you need to do is make it your goal to pay off your mortgage as quickly as possible. So every month, every year, at the end of the year, when you get your tax return, if you get any money back, try to put as much as possible extra into the principal and pay off your home as quickly as possible. A lot of people don't know this, but if you simply put aside an extra $200 a month or so into your mortgage, into your principal, you can knock 10 to 15 years off of your mortgage. So Lydia and I, we got a 30-year mortgage, and we didn't know any better. 30-year fixed rate, good interest rate. But what we're doing now is you can go to your mortgage company website, or you can go to DaveRamsey.com, and they usually have a mortgage calculator. And you can actually figure out, what if we wanted to pay off our house in 20 years rather than 30, or 15 years rather than 30? How much extra we would have to put into the principal? You could figure that out. So that's what we're doing right now. We're trying to figure out, and we're on a plan right now to pay off our home in 15 years rather than 30. And that's what you can do. And that opens up so many more opportunities for you. Now, this is all about is that we're not getting richer. We're not prospering so that we can spend our money on selfish desires and sinful desires and more luxury for ourselves. The idea is we want to prosper financially so that we can be more useful to God, so that we can help others. Only the strong can help the weak. The more prosperous you are financially, the more opportunities you have to help those in need, whether it's people in your family, people in our church family, people in the community, the church, the kingdom of God. Let's be in a place where we can give, where we can contribute. Let's get into a place of financial strength. Amen? All right. Thank you for your attention, and I hope this was helpful to you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all of this helpful advice and wisdom from your word and from people like Dave Ramsey and Larry Burkett and other Christian men and women, financial experts who have figured out how we can win with our money so that we can be more useful to you. Lord, I pray that you would help our church to prosper, help the people in our church to get serious about being good stewards of the money, of your money that you put in our hands just for the time being. Help us not to see our money as ours, but as yours, and help us to be very wise and very generous with our finances. Lord, we ask that you protect us, Lord, from Murphy, from those crises. Protect us from the devil, from any attacks that he would want to throw our way. But Lord, help us to be smart and wise and to prepare for those. We pray that you bless our church. Help us to be more useful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Great to see y'all this morning, and we hope to see y'all next week. God bless you.